gives us the purpose of this letter in 1 Timothy 3:15. He says, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. And as we've been going through this, we've been looking at how we should conduct ourselves. Paul has given us exhortation. He's given us warning. He's given us instruction. The first thing that he tells us of primary importance, the first thing, is that we need to be praying. That's how we conduct ourselves in the house of God, as we pray. He exhorted us in modest apparel, to dress modestly, to be moderate, to put on holiness and godliness. Let that be our adornment. He gave us instructions for pastors, for deacons. Last week in chapter 4, he cautioned us not to give heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. He encouraged us to be nourished in the word of good doctrine and of faith. He exhorted us to exercise. Remember? Exercise ourselves towards godliness. He urged us to be examples to believers in word, in conduct, in love, and in purity. And he commanded us to give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. And he begged us not to neglect the gifts that are within us. Now, as we look at Paul's exhortations and in how we're to conduct ourselves, we always have to remember that our conduct, for our conduct to be excellent, for our conduct to be upright and godly, we need the grace of God. And that brings us to our memory verse, 1 Timothy 1:14, which says, and the grace of our Lord is exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Oh, man. Y'all are doing good. You better stay till second service. All right, so let's go to chapter 5. In chapter 5, Paul gives us direction in how to conduct ourselves in the house of God once again. He says, do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger as sisters, with all purity. We are to treat each other like family. It's simple. Don't rebuke an older man. You rebuke your dad, he might punch you in the nose. Take you to the woodshed. Rebuke is to scold, to reprimand, to say that conduct, that action, that's not acceptable, young man. Or old man, yeah. Now, the word that's translated rebuke here isn't the typical word that's used for rebuke in the Bible. In fact, this word is only used once. And the literal meaning of this word is to strike at, beat upon, or lash out at. You do that to an older brother, he's just going to blow you off. You want to encourage and to exhort, not to lash out. Older women are to be treated like mothers. Older men like fathers. Older women like mothers. With honor and respect, like you treat your mother and father. Now, what is an older woman? That was a wise comment. Don't go there. Just treat the women with respect. There you go. Treat the women with respect. You know, and if they smack you, they must think you're treating them like an older woman. Younger men and women as brothers and sisters. Now, in verse 3, we begin instruction for benevolence within the church. The early church, they brought widows into the church benevolence program where they provided for them because they couldn't provide for themselves in many cases. And so they had a list. And Paul is now going to give Timothy some qualifications for getting upon this list. It's very instructive to us because it gives us guidelines for benevolence within the church. And for you, it's instructive because sometimes, well, I don't know if I should help this person or not. Isn't that always a difficulty? Knowing, who, well, what should I do? Well, the Bible gives us some guidelines here. So we'll spend a little bit of time here. Paul says, honor widows who are really widows. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. Now she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. And these things command that they may be blameless. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. Paul says to honor widows who are really widows. That's what he begins with. Look, no social security, no pension plans, no nursing homes. If you're older, whoa, that was close. My life just flashed in front of my eyes right there. All my sins were before me. If you were married and you were older and your husband died, you could be left without anything. Without a home. Without a means of support. And because of this, the church took widows in and provided for them. Paul says, if a woman comes, make sure that she's really one of these widows that we're looking to help. Make sure that the need is legitimate, that it's a real need. That the woman is over 60 years old. That she's lost her husband. That she's left alone. And she doesn't have anyone else to help her. So we look at this as the beginning of our benevolence policy. Now, if someone comes who isn't a widow, man, we just throw them under the bus. The Bible says a widow. No, we don't do that. We look at this, and this is the beginning. But this isn't the final word on benevolence, charitable giving within the church. This is some instruction, but it's not all the instruction. James tells us in James 1:27 that pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble. So we say, okay, widows and orphans. Then we throw them under the bus. Okay? No. Psalm 82:3-4 says this, defend the poor and fatherless, do justice to the afflicted and needy, deliver the poor and needy, free them from the hand of the wicked. So we're to help the poor, the fatherless, the afflicted, the needy, widows, and orphans. So our list has gotten a lot bigger, hasn't it, from just widows? I know what you're thinking, Dane. You're thinking, if they're not that, then we can throw them under the... No. Galatians, Paul says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially those of the household of faith. So that's kind of our mandate. We want to do good to all. We want to help all, but especially those that are of the household of faith. Now, we want to help those who are unable to help themselves. Not unwilling, but unable. Huge difference. So we need to determine if the need is legitimate. In verse 4, Paul says that if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable. Look, children have a responsibility to care for their parents. Sometimes the parents will not allow the children to take care of them. Sometimes the children are not even aware of the problem. We've talked to people down here in Biloxi who had problems, and as we talked to them, we found out they had children. We called their children, and the children weren't even aware and wanted to help. They wanted to take care of their parents. And so they came and they did that. We've had other times that I don't want anything to do with them. So you don't punish them because the children aren't willing to help, right? The family should help, but they're not willing. Now, what if they don't have any children? Then you look for other family members. You look for mothers and fathers, sisters and brothers, aunts and uncles. You look for someone. Verse 8 says, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, so his immediate family or his extended family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. I like it here. I like worse than a heathen and infidel. I like that much better. And we're to take care of our family. Whether that's immediate family or extended family. And so we look, are there other people in your family who is willing to help you? And that brings us back to this. If someone is coming and asking for assistance, are they a member of the family? Are they a part of the family? And are they living a godly life? You know, a lot of people want assistance so that they can continue with bad behavior. Paul says in verse 5 and 6 here, now she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day, but she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. Look down at verse 10. The person must be well reported for good works. If she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. He's speaking of widows, but we're applying this across the board. To widows, to men, to women. If somebody is looking for financial help from the family of God, they should be living a godly life. Living for the Lord, to serve Him, to serve others, not living to serve themselves and their own pleasures. In our society, there is a mentality that the church is here to provide for you no matter what. No matter who you are, no matter what you do. We're just supposed to write you a check. That's enablement. It's a policy of the state, but it is not a policy of the Church of the Living God. It's just not biblical. We get a lot of calls. Every week we get calls from people looking for assistance. They go something like this. Do you help people with your utility bills? Yes, sometimes. And then I'll ask, do you go to this church? Are you a part of this fellowship? The answer is, I think, always no. See, because if somebody calls me, they're not going to start with, do you help people? They're going to start with something else. And I don't know if anyone, we've helped people in the fellowship, but I don't know if anyone has ever called and asked, do you? Started with that, but invariably that's how the conversation begins. And so I'll ask him, did someone from the fellowship refer you? Because if you refer someone, that's going to carry some weight with us. You know this person, you know their character, and I have somebody that I can go to and talk, ask about this person. Usually it's no. Okay, Can I ask you a couple more questions? Oh, yeah. Where do you go to church? Well, we've only been here for 3 months or 6 months or a year or 14 years. And we haven't been able to find a church. Which amazes me because they didn't drive down Main Street, Biloxi. There's no churches on Main Street. There's three missionary Baptist churches on Main Street in two blocks. It's amazing to me. It's like, do you guys not like each other or what? We have lots of churches here. If you can't find a church, this might be you haven't been looking. Okay, so you've only been here for 14 years and you haven't found a church. Okay, well, let me ask you, where are you from? Well, I'm from Soddy Daisy, Tennessee. Is there really a place named Soddy Daisy? And then I'll ask, where did you go to church there? And they'll tell me, oh, yeah, yeah, I'm sure. Yeah, we commute to Biloxi. We're looking for a church. Do you know of any? No, I mean any good churches. And so I'll ask them where they used to go to church. If you've only been here for a couple months or three, well, you know, where did you used to go to church? Why do I ask him? Because I want to know if you're really a part of the family. See, in my family, this is weird, I know, but my mom and dad and my brothers and sisters, they know me. I even have aunts and uncles and nieces and nephews that know me. Cousins that know me. You know why they know me? I'm part of the family. They can't get rid of me. So that's how it is. If you're a part of the family, somebody in the family ought to know you. So tell me who in the family knows you. Now, if I find out you're lying, you're out. We're done. There's lots of people that want to take advantage of churches. We were told to take the name off of our van because there's people that will stage accidents with churches thinking that they can sue them and get money. You know, churches are a mark and easy touch. Do you know that? So, you want to make sure that they're a part of the family. Look, and if they're not, that doesn't mean that we don't help them, right? Do good to all, especially the household of faith. So you know, you're not coming in through this way, but perhaps there's a compelling reason that we really need to help this person, or that we should help this person. We look at the instruction we get in the Word of God, and we pray while we're talking to people, seeking the Lord to show us, hey, you need to help this person. We want to help them. Not just monetarily, but we want to help them eternally. And this might be the door that the Lord provides for us to do so. Now, as I continue in my conversations, many times the conversation goes like this. Why can't you pay your utility bill? Well, we've been here for 3 months, and my boyfriend got hurt, and we can't pay the bill. Yeah, I can't help you. Why not? They're living together. I cannot help enable them to continue on in sin. So we look at the situation and we say, no, can't do that. That's not biblical. It would be unbiblical for us to do so. So that's what's happening here. There's parameters for how you should give, when you should give, and also when you shouldn't. You look for compelling reasons to give, but you also find compelling reasons why you shouldn't be involved. And if someone is living in sin, you do not want to enable that at all. You understand? Good? Now, Paul has spoken of older widows. Now he gives instruction on younger widows. He says, refuse the younger widow, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they cast off their first faith, and besides they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some have already turned aside after Satan. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. Look, it's easy to look at this and go, man, he is down on women, isn't he? It's not that. Look, they grow wanton and they want to marry. What's wrong with that? Nothing. Nothing's wrong with wanting to marry. But there is a problem. He's not condemning marriage, because in 14 he says, I desire that the younger women marry. Right? You see? So it's not, he's against the younger women who have been widowed to marry. He's not against that. It's clear. He's just stating a fact. And here's the fact. And it's true of young widows. It's true of young men and young women. It's even true of older men and older women. There are people who want to be married so badly that it is the number one priority in their life. Do you know that? Am I the only one who's seen this in real life? It becomes the number one priority. Some people become obsessed with, I've got to get married. And I want to get married, and here's a guy, and he's paying attention to me, so I'm going to go with him. Because I'm going to get married. And I'm going to leave the church, and I'm going to leave the faith, and I'm going to leave all that because I want to get... Have y'all seen this? It's not just me then. That's what I hear. This happens. We see people desiring to be in a relationship so badly that they will begin to compromise the faith in doing so. Because look, it's the natural desire is to have companionship, right? To be alone, to be celibate. Like Paul, he said it was a gift, and not all have that gift. The natural desire is to have companionship. But to do so You can't compromise the faith and begin to act ungodly. A younger widow is more able to care for herself than an older widow. Younger people are generally healthier, right? More able to take care of themselves. Now, whether it's a widow or someone else, Paul says in verse 13 that if they're able and you put them on the list of benevolence, that they're going to learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. If a person is young and able, and you have put them on benevolence, this was an ongoing thing. You are going to teach them that it's okay to be idle, to not work. Hey, y'all heard this. Idle hands are the devil's workplace. Haven't you? Just like that. I'm sure. But it's true. Yeah, you got time on your hand. I don't know about you. Too much time, it's not good. I'll find trouble, or it will find me. Paul said, into the Thessalonians, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. Look, whether it's a young widow or a young man, if you're able to work, you need to work. You need to. And if you're unwilling to work, don't ask others to feed you. Why? Because it creates idleness in a person's life. It is not good. Paul says, don't put the younger widows on the church's list. Let them work. Let their family take care of them. Or let them get married and bear children and manage the house. But don't go to the church when you're able to take care of yourself. Now, he speaks again regarding pastors. So we'll beat up on pastors for a while, okay? Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. There has always been controversy within the church whether pastors should be paid or not. There are those who say this, we're spending too much money on pastors when we could be using that money for missions, for taking care of widows and orphans, for feeding the poor. After all, Paul was a tent maker. He worked with his hands. He provided for his own means. You know, I'm with them. I like that argument. I think it's great. The only problem is I don't know how to accomplish it. And Paul, the tent maker, the person that they use as the example, says this. Let elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. Look, it's a great ideal. I wish I was independently wealthy. And then I could just come and do this for funsies. It would take a lot of the pressure off me and off the church, both. It'd be great. Some people like to golf. I like to teach the Word of God. What are you doing with your retirement? I'm teaching the Word of God. That'd be great. However, that's not the reality. I'm not independently wealthy. In fact, we're going through our finances trying to find more money. I'm working a second job. My wife is working. That's the reality right now for us. And I get paid well. It's just the reality. I have a wife. I have a family. My first obligation is to provide for my family. So either I provide for my family in a full-time job, or I provide for my family here. I can do either. I've done both. I've worked and tried to take care of the church. Did as best as I could. There's many, many pastors who are doing so. But the Word of God is very clear here. He says, Paul quotes from the Old Testament saying, you shall not muzzle an ox. Well, he's threatening, I'm just a big old ox. That means the ox should be able to eat a little bit of the grain while he's treading it out. And Jesus said this, the laborer is worthy of his wages. Look, there's a balance here. There's a balance of responsibility. The balance is this, I am responsible to labor, to work, to labor. In the word, to labor in doctrine, to labor to teach you, to feed you spiritually. That's my responsibility. Your responsibility is to see that my physical needs and those of my family are met. That's the balance of responsibility within the church. Now, too often, that balance is broken. This is what happens. Pastors, instead of laboring, will be out playing golf and fishing and messing around. It happens all the time. Not studying, not preparing, not doing what they need to be doing for the spiritual well-being of the body. Here's where the balance gets broken on the other side. There's congregations that feel it's their responsibility to keep the pastor humble by keeping him poor. It's not biblical. Either one of those breaks the balance of responsibility. Pastors are to provide for the spiritual needs of the congregation. The congregation is to provide for the physical needs of the pastor. Understand? All right, thanks. Not such a big old dumb ox after all. Now, Paul goes from compensation for pastors to condemnation of pastors. He says in verse 19, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. You wouldn't believe this, but people accuse pastors. No. Say it's not true. Look, some criticism is legitimate, but some isn't. Some is deserved, some's undeserved. The enemy wants to take out pastors, and he'll use whatever tools he can. If you have a complaint, a criticism that is legitimate, take it with two or three witnesses. Now, pastors, they have two or three witnesses. Look, you're supposed to do that anyway. Remember in Deuteronomy, God said that if you have a charge against someone, take two or three witnesses. In Matthew 18, if your brother sins against you, go to him. If he hears you, you've won a brother. If not, take two or three witnesses. It's the same thing. You do the same thing with pastors that you're supposed to do with others. If you have a complaint that I hear, I'm going to get somebody else to listen. If I've done something, bring the witnesses. But don't listen to gossip. In verse 20, it says, those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Who? Rebuke those who are sinning in the presence of all. Really, it's referring to the pastors. You've caught a pastor who is in sin. You have confronted him. Expose that sin publicly. Yeah, there's to be a public exposure of sin. Oh, yeah, but I don't want to do that. He's my friend. Oh, I really like him. No. You don't sweep it under the carpet. You don't move the pastor to another location. It is to be exposed. That's what the Word of God. And Paul knows it's going to be hard. He says, look, do it without prejudice, without partiality. If a pastor's sinning, expose it. If you don't, this is what happens. Well, the pastor's doing that, and nobody's saying anything about that. Well, if he can do it, I guess I can do it too. But if his sin's exposed before the congregation, ooh, and you're doing that same thing, ooh. Paul says, do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. Be careful about moving people into leadership. There's always so much to do. And you know what? There's always so much more that we could do if we just had the people. And here comes this guy, and he's all fired up, or this lady, and just, wow! Well, I'm going to get them to do this or that. Oh, I've done it before. Oh, mercy. Ouch. We've had people come in and, oh man, this is great, this is the best church I've ever been in, and I want to do this and I want to do that, and I just can't, I'm going to get involved. Then I'll never see them again. It happens. Here for 2 weeks, three, never see them again. I remember this one guy. Yeah, he was fired up. He wanted to be a, yeah, just come and hang out. Let us get to know you a little bit. I didn't see him. Oh, man, where is that guy? I found out he was in jail.
Wow.
You need to take your time. Now, verse 23 is interesting. Paul says, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. All right. Yeah, now we're getting there. Before, Paul told Timothy that bishops should not be given to wine. Now he's saying, hey, a little wine's good, dude. Well, if a little's good for me, a lot ought to be better, right? Don't get all weirded out here, okay? I've had people tell me this. You know, Paul told Timothy that he should drink wine. Okay, that's a justification for what you're doing. Are you guilty? Are you feeling guilty about it? You need to try to find scripture to manipulate. Because, see, Paul isn't talking about social drinking here. What is he talking about? Medicine! Medicinal purposes! You don't have to use this verse. Look, check it out. There is no direct prohibition about having a drink in the Bible. You want to have a little wine? You have freedom to do so. You're free to do so. Okay? Now let me give you the biblical caveats. Drunkenness is a sin. You drink, you get drunk, you're in sin. If you use your liberty to cause your brother to stumble, you are in sin. So, if I go and have that Newcastle Nut Brown Ale, just one, while I'm eating dinner, and it causes one of the brothers or sisters to say, you know, Pastor Steve, he drinks beer. It's not a big deal. And they start and don't stop. Who's responsible? How do I know if I'm going to cause my brother or sister to sin or not? Let's just take a chance and see. No, I have no beer back here, okay? That'd be too Lutheran. Okay. Sorry if you're from that background. It just slipped out. I don't know who's going to stumble and who's not. Therefore, out of love, not out of law, out of love, because it's my choice, it's my decision, I have that liberty. Out of my liberty, out of my choice, I choose not to. Being the pastor of this church, if you want to be in leadership in this church, I'm going to ask you to make a decision. Can you forego that out of love for others? If you can't, okay, just work it out. It's all right. But I'm going to ask you not, I'm not going to invite you to be a part of the leadership because I can't afford to see people stumble. We can't let that happen. Now, if you want to be in leadership and you want that beer, this is what you do. Get a note from your doctor, okay? What is with the weed today? Okay? Some men's sins are clearly evident. Weed hopper. Preceding them to judgment. But those of some men follow later. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. Look, there's some out there who sin, and it is apparent. I mean, gosh, you see them for like 3 seconds and you go, oh my. Oh, this is sin. Oh, this is not good. This is sinful, right? Come on. You know. And then there's others. I can't believe. Did you? I read the page. There's some that hide their sin very, very well, right? Same good works. Some, you see, man, that is, oh man, I didn't know they were doing that. I didn't know they were helping those people. I didn't know they were blessing people like, wow. Look, whether it's good or whether it's evil, it's all going to come out. There's nothing that's hidden before the Lord. Jesus said, there's nothing hidden which will not be revealed, nor has anything been kept secret, but that it should come to light. It's all going to be seen. God is going to judge sin. He's going to reward godliness. Good and bad. He's going to judge, he's going to reward. It's all going to come out. Whether you're a pastor or whether you're a widow, whether you're a father or mother, brother or sister, old or young, it's all going to come out. But the penalty of sin has already been paid for. Jesus went to the cross and died for our sins. Hey, look, if you're covering up, if you're hiding, stop. You're like a little kid who's hiding from mom under the blanket. Oh, where are they? Don't know, I can't see. I pray that you're not covering up, trying to hide sin. But look, if you are, just repent. John tells us if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have the blood of Jesus that washes us from all sin. We don't need to cover up. We don't need to hide. We just need to go to him and repent. Confess our sins, ask him to forgive us. And ask him to come into our lives and to fill us with the Holy Spirit so that we walk in godliness, so that we don't continue on in sin. The thing with sin, man, you go and you confess it, and it tries to come and hunt you down, doesn't it? Steve, I miss you. I really do. Where you been? Wants to hunt you down. Wants to lure you in. But we got the Lord Jesus. And we've got the Holy Spirit to cleanse us, to give us real power in our lives, not to sin. Let's pray. Father, we come, we thank you for your goodness and your grace in our lives. We thank you, Lord, that, Lord, you want us to live holy lives. And Lord, that you've given us your word, your manual for a godly life, our handbook for living, Lord, the instructions. And Lord, as we go through and we see how we ought to conduct ourselves, we're reminded that all have sinned, fallen short. But we also are reminded that you've given us a remedy for sin. You died for us. You gave your blood. You've given us your Holy Spirit. And Lord, you say if we confess that you are faithful to forgive us and to cleanse us. So, Lord, we just come this morning just seeking that renewal, that cleansing, that you would forgive us our sins, that you would wash us once again, Lord, just as you have today with the water of the Word. That, Lord, that you would fill us with the Spirit, that you keep us away from sin and keep it far, far from us. Lord, that you would strengthen us so that no sin would overtake us. You said no sin has overtaken you except that which is common to man. And with each temptation, you provide a way out. You're the way out from sin, Lord. So we just come, we bow down before you. We pray that you would bless us. And we pray, Lord, that we would live lives that honor and glorify you. In your name, Jesus, amen. All right, we'll bless you.